2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some of them say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A lot of great stuff in that passage. But I want to begin with a question. Is God nice? Is God nice? If you were asked a young person today to ask what God is like, maybe one of the first questions they would say is, well, God is nice. Is he? Does the Bible say that God is nice? Is nice one of the classic attributes or characteristics of God? I would say no. I would say no. But in our modern world, with our modern and Western sensibilities, God is probably viewed as a cuddly little teddy bear or a doting older grandfather who pats you on the head and says, you know, go do whatever you want to do. Every age, every culture tends to emphasize certain aspects of God's character and ignore other aspects of God's character that are also revealed to us in Scripture. Our age and culture probably emphasizes the importance of God's love and forgiveness. God is love is probably the only thing that somebody would come out of their mouth if they were asked, what is God like? Well, God is love. And of course, they wouldn't be wrong. The Bible says God is love. But that's not the only thing the Bible says about who God is and about his character. Our age and culture probably ignores a vital aspect of God's character that I believe is needed in order to fully grasp the nature and the extent of God's amazing love toward us and the world he created. What's so amazing about God's love and grace is the fact that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. What's so amazing about God's love is that we, in fact, deserve punishment. We deserve wrath. We deserve the judgment of God because of our sinfulness. No, what's so amazing about God's love is that God sacrificed. God made a way for us to be forgiven, to be renewed, to be healed and saved. It's very difficult to understand God's amazing love without understanding the depths of our fallenness, our sin, our condition apart from Christ's one sacrifice for all. The phrase, God is love, I think shines all the brighter and clearer to our souls when we also know the phrases, God is holy, God is just, God is righteous, God is jealous. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God's righteous standards for holiness, they haven't changed. Though our time and our culture and our attitudes as a nation or today's evangelical Christianity have changed, that's why it's so important. It's why it's vital for us to continue to read and to study and memorize and explore the teachings of the Bible and apply them to our lives, no matter what culture or age or nation that we live in. There are timeless truths there that do not change. And one of the timeless truths we read multiple times in the scriptures is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we read that a couple of times in Proverbs alone. A fearful awe and reverence of God, yes. But also there's a very real fear that the Lord does indeed punish sin. The Lord has set a judgment day for all. Jesus, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, is judge of the living and the dead. We don't like to think about that or say that Jesus is judge. What? Yeah, he's the one that separates the sheep from the goats, right? Believers of all stripes, of all ages, have lived with a very real understanding and a worldview that a judgment day is coming for all. There's a very real fear of the Lord that compels us to seek to please God with our lives and to follow his ways. Well, in our reading this morning, we hear this wonderful summary of the gospel good news of Jesus Christ. But it begins with an awareness of God's coming judgment and wrath, especially if you read our passage this morning in its broader context. It includes a very compelling call to believe the gospel good news of Jesus Christ in order to be made right with God. And it ends with a passion for believers, the passion believers should have for others above the self, knowing that God is making his appeal through us to the world. God is love, I think, shines brightly when it stands side by side with God is just and God is holy. And I believe that's how the Apostle Paul sees it as he's preaching here to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll look at two moves this morning. The first move is the compelling motivation we have to live for Christ, a compelling motivation to live for Christ. And the second move is we're going to look at some of the outcomes of Christ's compelling love, what it means for us. From the outcomes of Christ's compelling love. But first, the compelling motivation to live for Christ. The compelling motivation to live for Christ. In this second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has been writing just previously about his security in Christ and his home in heaven. To be apart from the body is to be present with Christ immediately. When we die, we're in the presence of Christ immediately. His eternal home is secure in Christ. He's just been writing about all that. And this has been a huge motivating factor in his life and in his work as an apostle. In chapter 5, verse 6, he talks about his confidence as he lives by faith to please the Lord in the life that he was given. Verse 9 of chapter 5, he says, "So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. We make it our goal to please him." But in verse 10, he introduces another key motivating factor that many today, I don't think, want to talk about. In verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Of course, Paul is addressing an issue there in the Corinthian church where many believers were thinking that, well, it didn't really matter what you did. And what matters is that you believe the right things, that you know the right theology, that you know that Jesus is Lord, right? It's all in your head. You made that intellectual assent, or it's just in your heart that you believe. It doesn't matter if you sin or get involved in sexual promiscuity or anything else, right? What you do with your body. So Paul, he's trying to say that our bodily life is very important as well. We live to please the Lord in these bodies he's given us, knowing that he's coming again and that one day we will all be accountable to Christ the judge, for a judgment day is coming for all. So he lives with that understanding, with that worldview. And then in verse 11, he talks about fearing the Lord. We tend to downplay the fear of the Lord today, I think. We say, well, it just means being respectful, you know, awe, reverence. But for Paul, I think there was a real fear here, and not just a reverential awe. Christ as judge is coming, and we will be held accountable for the lives that we lead. And that's not laying guilt for the sake of laying guilt. It's a reality in what Christ himself has promised. You see, Paul fears Christ above all, above everyone else, everything else in the world. Not what other people say or think about him. Not what history is going to write about him. Not what soldiers are going to do to him. Not prison or anything else. Christ is to be feared and loved above all and everything else. It's a good question to ask ourselves. So, you know, what do we fear more than God, right? Standing up in front of people. The greatest fear. People would rather die than public speaking, right? What do you fear more than God? Paul says, I fear Christ more than anyone else. So because of the reality of Christ as judge of body and soul, judge of the living and the dead, Paul has a compelling motivation to please the Lord while he is in the body, in this life. There are very real consequences for being left in sin. So Paul also, it says, persuades others to join him in pleasing the Lord and avoiding the wrath of God. He persuades others. His life is not all about himself or his personal journey or identity or a need to express his individualism to everybody he meets, to speak it so loudly, doesn't hear anyone else. Because he's eternally secure in Christ, because Christ is the judge, Paul wants to please the Lord above everyone else in this life and in death. So in verses 14 and 15 of our reading, he says, "For Christ's love compels us. For we are convinced that all died, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." You may remember that one of the main issues for the believers in Corinth was their selfishness. They took pride in their sexual promiscuity and in their personal and individual freedoms. I can do whatever I want. I'm a free Corinthian. And their self-expression in worship and disorderly use of a gift of speaking in tongues. And their lack of love for one another. And you remember the Lord's Supper concern that people were going ahead and they were pigging out and they're getting drunk, and while others, the lower class, were not able to eat anything at all. They only thought about themselves. So Paul is arguing for that they should be other-centered versus self-centered in his letters to them, and to become people who live to please the Lord first with their spirituality, their behavior, and their life while they are in this physical body. So the love of Christ compels him to share the gospel, to persuade others, it says, and to live for the Lord, to serve the needs of others. And the love of Christ was supremely demonstrated at the death of Jesus on the cross for God's people, both Jews and Gentiles. Christ died for all kinds of people. And because Christ died for us and was raised up again, we should no longer just be living for ourselves. We were bought at a price. In fact, we have died to ourselves, he says, our old way of life, our old ways of self and sinning. That kind of love should motivate you to something, compel you to something. Because of the cross, we have a compelling motivation to live for God with the life that we've been given in this body, in this world, or in this city. In Christ, we have died to our self-worship and the need to prove ourselves to everyone else in the world, because Christ is the only one who matters. In the end, he is the judge. We have died to the power of sin and have been raised up to new life in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's that compelling motivation of the gospel. We are compelled by the love of Christ to live for him and not for self. Well, that's a compelling motivation to live for Christ, all that he has done for us. And now some of the outcomes of Christ's compelling love this morning. What is Christ's love? What does Christ's love do for us individually or together as a group or as a church? Well, when we realize all that God has done for us in Christ and how we are set completely free and made right with God, how we are eternally secure in Christ, we're compelled to love God and people. We move from being so completely self-absorbed toward a new orientation in life. So the first outcome is to love God and love people above all. To love God and to love people, above self. Verse 16, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So what's a worldly point of view? Well, that is we no longer use the world's standards and values that are based on mere physical existence. We don't live as if this physical world is all that there is or all that matters. Well, literally, Paul uses the word flesh here, according to the flesh. And when he uses the word flesh, he usually means a sinful nature. In other words, we do not regard people according to the values of this world or the cultures around us or the sinful nature. His worldview has been converted. It has been changed, transformed. He no longer looks at other people and think, what can they do for me? Or how can I get something out of them? The needs of others are more important than he getting ahead in this world. So Paul's evaluation of what is important and what is not important or valuable in the world has changed now that he's in Christ. He is now other-focused and God-focused versus self-focused. The first outcome is how his outlook on life and people has changed. And our outlook on life and others should be different too if we are in Christ. So one outcome is that we are compelled to love God and to love people above the self. To love God and love people above the self. The second outcome of Christ's compelling love is that we are new creations. We are made new creations, as it says in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Christ's suffering and death, his resurrection, it matters. It's done something, and it changes people's lives. It changes their outlook, the way they value human life, the way they value other people, and even the environment, God's creation. When Jesus comes into your heart, when